We're going to talk today about the child's two needs, love and discipline. Crime is our great national problem. Statistics reveal that it has increased in recent years until there is a murder committed in our country every hour, a rape every half hour, a robbery every 7 minutes, a car stolen every 2 minutes, a burglary every 45 seconds, so that there is a serious crime committed in this country every 20 seconds. Experts tell us that in 1962, 1 million teenagers will be arrested, and that the average age of the criminal in our country is now 18 years. These are words and figures given by Judge Alfred Whitehurst of our own Juvenile and Domestic Relations Court here in Norfolk. Judge Whitehurst says this: "It's a pathetic sight to see these people standing in the hallways before the court opens. The hallway contains little children crying, mothers wearing weary faces, and people who have been assaulted or injured in some way. As you see this human misery crowding the hallways, you are reminded that so much of it need not occur." A worker from the Juvenile Bureau called me some time ago about a teenage girl I was working with and told me that she had run away from home, and she thought maybe she had contacted me. Well, she did call me, sure enough, in a little while. And I said, "Why have you done this? Don't you realize that you're going to be rated incorrigible and you're going to be taken from your home and made a ward of the court if you keep this up?" And the girl said, "Mrs. Rice, I want to be a ward of the court. I don't care where they put me, just so they don't send me back home. I can't take another beating." I went down to the juvenile court some time ago with a broken-hearted mother. The 13-year-old girl had run off with a man who had a police record this long already. I said to her, "Where did she meet this man?" "At a public dance." She lied about her age. I said, "What was a 13-year-old girl doing at a public dance?" "She wanted to go. How could I stop her? I promised her a new dress if she'd stay home. And she said she would. And she took the dress, and she went anyway. What can I do?" I visited in another home where a 14-year-old girl was out of school. She looked hale and hearty to me. She was watching television and eating candy. She seemed to be all right. I said to her mother, "Why isn't she in school? Is she sick?" "No, she's not sick. She didn't want to go today." I said, "Oh." "Well, when a 14-year-old girl doesn't want to go to school, you can't make her go to school." I said, "Don't your school authorities catch on to this after a while?" "Well, they would if I didn't write notes to excuse her." And then at the look on my face, she said, "Well, what are you going to do? You can't make a girl that big go to school when she doesn't want to, and I don't want her to be expelled. Wouldn't you write a note to excuse her?" A father writing in the Saturday Evening Post writes, I think you may have read this, some of you, "If anyone had told me a year ago that my 18-year-old son Howard used narcotics, I could not have believed it. Such a thing could not happen in my family or my neighborhood. Westchester County, New York, in which we live, is one of the wealthiest per capita neighborhoods in the world. The drug problem is popularly thought to be primarily a scourge of the slum and the underprivileged. Here in Westchester, it has attacked the overprivileged. It has invaded families which have given their children everything money can buy, every opportunity that schools, churches, and social welfare can provide. None of the parents involved had even a glimmer of what was going on. Our kids taking dope, don't be jealous." As you read on through the article, you find some revealing statements the father makes. Howard came in about 4 a.m. I met him on the stairway because I hadn't been able to sleep. He brushed by me and went to his room. I heard his door lock. Probably, I thought, he's had a few drinks and doesn't want me to know. Drinking among teenagers is common in our county, even among the 15-year-olds, and most parents ignore it. The sheriff reminded Howard that until the dope hit him, he had been a big athlete, but that heroin had ruined his coordination so that he had been dropped from all the teams. It was the dope, the sheriff went on, that had caused Howard to play truant and finally to flunk two subjects at school. All this was news to me. And we feel like paraphrasing Bishop Christman in saying, O thou parent, what is thy reason, if while all hell's astir, thou art still sleeping? Now, there are two things that a child has to have if he's going to grow up into a mature, God-fearing, law-abiding individual. And these two things are love and discipline. And love without discipline is silly sentiment. And discipline without love is tyranny. So they have to have both, and they have to have them in the right proportions. Now, these extreme examples that I have given you show you that these two lacks are behind the juvenile delinquency in our nation. Did you see them in every example I gave you? These two lacks. And Judge Whitehurst says, it is amazing the strange sources we seek to correct this problem. We listen to a famous disc jockey who advises on the subject, or to any lovelorn column, but not to God, the creator of the home. The psalmist has said, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. How amazing it is that we will listen to practically any source on this all-important subject, but will not listen to the Lord in building our home. It sounds like a preacher, not a judge, doesn't it? God's law requires that not only children honor their parents, but that parents be worthy of that honor. If children are not taught to honor their fathers and mothers, you cannot very well expect them to honor their teachers, their employers, and their government. No civilization in all history has been able to survive without families where the authority of God is reflected in the authority of the parents. Now, perhaps you take comfort in the extremity of the situation God mentioned and think, well, you don't have a juvenile delinquent, so this isn't really applicable to your case. But now you stop and think. These two lacks, love and discipline, are the basic causes behind every case of marital trouble represented in this room. And every one of us, I don't think there is a single one that would be left out, but what either in our own lives, or the life of our marriage partner, or someone that is close enough to us to so that their happiness is vitally wrapped up in our happiness, has suffered somewhere along the line as they were growing up from one of these things, either a lack of love or a lack of discipline or both, or too much of one or the other. And as a result, they have not been able to grow up to mature. And then they have refused to grow up. And they have entered into marriage, which is a relationship that demands mature attitude. And here you have a whole group of adults on the outside. They're little children in attitude. And the way they meet the situations in their lives and in their marriages, and this produces trouble. Now, we could spend the rest of the day listening to you tell about this in your own marriage, couldn't we? And every one of us has experienced it in some way. Now, if you're in the sound of my voice today, you're very blessed because I have good news for you. You do not need to be immature. No matter what your background is, what the situation was that you grew up in, if you will yield yourself to the discipline of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, He will make you grow up patiently, thoroughly, persistently. The Holy Spirit, the child trainer, will expose your immaturities and supply the grace that you need for growth. And you'll begin to grow up. Paul says in Ephesians 4:13, until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things. Now, none of us has reached that full maturity, no matter how mature we were when we came into the Christian life. Perhaps if you became a Christian after you were an adult, you were fortunate enough to have a background of care in your home that has made you into a pretty mature adult in your attitude. But have you found that as you measure your maturity beside the demands of the love of Christ, if you're just a little child, aren't you? Because no matter how mature you are, when you read the demands of the love of Christ, it is never provoked, it is never irritated, it is not self-seeking, it doesn't pay any attention to a suffered wrong, it bears up under anything and everything. That kind of maturity is not produced on a human level. Well, then no matter how mature we were when we came into the Christian life, we are immature by the standard of God's Word. And we are growing up. We are suffering growing pains. And they're pains, all right, aren't they? But we know that we're being conformed to the image of Christ, and so we bear these pains with pleasure. Now, just as the teaching of the Word of God applied to the heart of a trusting adult will make him grow up and mature in all ways, so the teaching of the Word of God in regard to the discipline and the rearing of our children will produce a child who matures at the proper rate, and he stands finally before God a mature individual, confident and poised, who knows that he can do all things through Christ, and yet he is humbled by a lifelong exposure to the Word of God, which reveals him as he is, and he realizes that he must continue to grow until the day he dies. I think if I could express, try to find one word that would convey our feeling about the rearing of our children, I would use the word fear. We're afraid, aren't we? We read the newspapers, we see the world situation, we see the things that our children are exposed to. Judge White has mentioned in the little article I was reading that it is not the children are so different than they ever were. Socrates, 500 years before Christ, made the same complaints about the children of the day that we make about ours in his writings. They're disrespectful parents, they don't stand up in the end of the room, and so on and so on. 500 years before Christ. It is not that human nature has changed or that our children have changed so much, but they have a different world to live in. They have situations to meet that we never met as children. And the generations behind us would be astounded to see what our children have to face today in this world. And so, because it is a radically different world, our children are expressing their pressures in different ways. Now, because we are afraid of the world we're in, because we're afraid for what will happen to our children, we're afraid of our own inadequacy. We've read so many articles on child training that we're busy and we don't know which one to follow. And all of them tell us that we mothers just don't have enough up here to do it with in the first place, and that everything is our fault, you know. And we just are getting so self-conscious about it that we're afraid to trust ourselves at all, our own judgment, our own instincts with our children. And then let me ask you something else, and answer this honestly. Are you afraid of your children? Now, come on, be honest. Aren't you afraid of them? Don't you sometimes not push them to do things that you know they ought to do? Not correct them for things you know they should be corrected for? Because you're afraid of their reactions? You don't want to put up with it, do you? You don't want to meet, but you will meet when you enforce certain disciplines. Well, how are we going to give the child the two things that he needs then, love and discipline, in the proper proportion? I have chosen for our scripture today 2 Timothy 1:7, just this one verse. And I hope if you don't know this verse, that you will memorize it. It's a very short one. And just hug it to your heart all day long from now on. 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now there are the three things you need. Power, the authority for your discipline. Love, the love they must have. And the sound mind, the wisdom with which to administer these two things in the proper proportion. Now the child has to have love. And it has to be a love that does not overprotect the child. There's a difference between the protection which holds back development and the protection which urges it on. Now, have you seen a little baby who was completely adored by the family? Perhaps the first one and perhaps the only one in the whole family for a long time, so that all the grandmothers and the aunts and the uncles are just doting over this little one. And he can't do anything for himself because there are so many adults standing around waiting to do it for him. You know, one feeds him, one ties his shoes, another one buttons his buttons, another one picks up his toys for him. And by the time this little one is 3 years old, if he's outdoors playing and his wagon wheel passes on a post, he stands and screams until mother comes and undoes it. Have you seen this happen? I saw a little boy do this in front of my house one day. He caught his wheel on a car, and the wheel of his tricycle on a car. If he backed up 2 inches, he could start going around, he sat there and shrieked before his mother came out and helped him. Well, what this family is doing is shielding the child from every little difficulty that comes his way. Now, first it's a little difficulty, feeding himself, buttoning his clothes, tying his shoes. Shielding from that difficulty. As he goes out into the world and he begins to play with other children, mother is right there, hovering over him all the time, shielding him from the difficulties with his playmates, the difficulties with that other mother across the street that doesn't understand her child and has a very roughneck child of her own. And as he begins to grow up, it's time for him to go to school. And this mother is right there. This child can't be left. He's the kind of child that can't get started in school because he's not been weaned away from his mother at all. He can't be left in a nursery, in a church. Now, I did this. I know what I'm talking about. My first child, he was a year old before I ever submitted him to the punishment of a church nursery. And he was a great, big, healthy fat thing. So big, I could hardly lug him around. Never had a cold or anything else, never sick. Put him in that nursery, man, get germ, I should say, not. I just didn't go to church. And finally, when I did go to church, I kept him right on my lap through the whole service, and I'm glad he was so fat that when he got hot, he just slept. But he was a good little kid in church. I wouldn't put him in the nursery, he might get germ. Overprotecting my precious child, you see. Well, we begin in little ways like that, but the pattern is set, and finally we are shielding the child from every difficulty that comes into his life. Now, we've talked about this before, women, haven't we? And we've said that our children will not grow unless they suffer, and that they learn by suffering little hurts, and then as the bigger hurts come, they have the stamina, they have learned to turn to the Lord for the comfort and the help they need. They have learned to meet whatever difficulty comes into their life. Now, don't misunderstand me. You have to give the child the security he needs, the help he needs. When he falls and bumps himself, there are two extremes. One is to rush over and smother him with kisses. Oh, mother's poor darling, you poor little angel. And so he has put on such a show and then attracted so much attention that he thinks I'll do this again. Or to ignore him so completely when he does hurt himself that he thinks, well, I didn't get any attention that time, I'll try something else, and he'll jump off the roof one of these days to get your attention. Or he'll take it out in some other way. But a wise mother knows just how much attention to give and how much attention to pay to the little hurts and bumps. And she gradually, as she stands behind the child, ready to help him in his difficulties, she teaches him to weather all these little things that come into his life. The wise mother gives the child responsibility just as fast as he can accept it. Doesn't make any difference if he puts his shoes on the wrong feet. He'll learn. but to let him learn to dress himself, feed himself, and wherever he makes an effort to be independent, to let him go just as far as he possibly can. Now, this can't be a love that is possessive, that binds the child to the parent. And this is the kind of love that wants to decide for the child what his career will be, wants to decide for the child whom he will marry, if he's going to let him get married, but there aren't any women good enough for him. And that even after he is married, tries to bind him to the home nest, tries to keep a string on him that keeps him in the family circle instead of going on over into the circle of his new family that he has started. A possessive love will demand to know a child's every thought and action. Now tell mother what you're thinking. Mother wants to know all your thoughts. Listen, you don't need to know all your child's thoughts. He needs some privacy in his daydreams. And especially when he gets into his teens, when he hits 15, he's going to stop talking. You might as well be prepared for it. When he hits 15, there's a button goes off up here, and this no longer comes out. Before that time, he could communicate, but by that time, no. He will not tell you anything from that time on until he hits about 17 or 18, so you might as well be prepared for it. And to try to force him to tell you his thoughts, this simply makes him withdraw into himself more. I know mothers that open their children's mail. Do you do that? Are you guilty of that? That sneak in their children's rooms, every little corner, trying to turn over some little paper or some little glimmer or some little secret that they haven't heard about, and want to know every portion of the child's life. The child has absolutely no privacy. Possessiveness will control a child with its love. Now drink your milk because you love mother. Now don't tear your sweater because you love mother. Now mother can't love you if you don't put your toys away. And do you see that the love for the child then depends on his behavior? It's a very tricky thing. The child learns, well, love isn't very steady. If I don't do this, if I didn't do that, and finally he is in competition constantly, striving for his mother's approval. It must be a love that fosters independence and maturity, and that demands the very best of the child. It is not love to put up with a mediocre performance in any field where the child can be better. Now, don't push him to be a perfectionist. That's not what I'm talking about. Keep your happy balance. You want the child to have a well-rounded life. And perhaps he can make A's in school if he doesn't do anything else but study, but that isn't what you want. You want him to be interested in sports and to have time for relaxation and fun and to do something else besides read a book. So then perhaps the best you can do is make B's. But you push him to make B's. It must be a love that is understanding, that comprehends the child's need and feels it. That's trusting, not suspicious. And it must be a love that leaves the child free to develop within the circle of God's will for his own life. Now, you already see your love's not enough, don't you? This takes the love of Christ. And as you mentioned, the various things that this kind of love has to be, you see that it has all the attributes of the love of Christ, doesn't it? So we need to say to the Lord, cover my love for my child with your love. Now let me ask you something, and we'll play truthies with each other. I'll let down my hair, and you let down your hair, Manna, and we'll confess something to each other here. Do you have one child that drives you crazy? They all chase you to death, everything he does. He always does the wrong thing at the wrong time, and says the wrong thing at the wrong time, and he's loud and noisy, and everything he touches, he breaks, and spills, and stumbles. Do you have one like that? That little bunch of toothpicks and hunk of blonde hair I call my daughter. Never holds still. She jitters somewhere all the time. It's terrible, and I want you to know it's been going on for 12 years. She came into the world jittering, and she's never stopped. And she is so loud and so noisy and so obnoxious in every way. Only a mother could love her, and I didn't. And I loved her, mind you. I loved her, my child. But believe me, I don't like her very much. Well, you won't tell her this, will you? I promise. But you've got one like that, haven't you? And have you got another one that you have complete rapport with? That long son of mine has been quiet since the day he was born, and he just never knew he was around, and he didn't bother you like other children. He might just as well have another adult in the house. He never made any disturbance. And we think alike. We have the same sense of humor, you know. We enjoy the same things. We understand each other completely without saying a word. And oh, the guilt. He seems to think, what kind of a beast am I? But I don't enjoy the presence of my jitterbug, and I do enjoy the presence of my calm old man. 16, and he's old. Now, the load of guilt settles on you. The issue, I love both those children the same amount. Don't misunderstand me. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Sure you do. I love them both the same amount, but my love was not sufficient to make me see, make Deborah feel loved. Do you understand? And there are ways in which you can reject a child, even though you love him very much. Love him to death, and yet you can unconsciously reject that child and make him feel unwanted, unloved, because you unconsciously compare the two, whether you want to or not. And maybe you just have one child, and maybe that one annoys you to death. I don't know. But you make him feel your irritation and the fact that you're not enjoying his presence. When I realized this some years ago, and I realized, too, that I was making my child worse for lack of poise. I was making it much worse for the fact that he felt this in me, you see. I just went to the Lord and said, well, Lord, you're going to have to do something about this. You know I love her. Now do something to my love to make her feel it. You give me your love and your understanding of her. And it's been a precious and a sweet thing, the way the Lord has poured himself through me to her so that she doesn't bother me anymore. She doesn't irritate me anymore. I understand why she jitters and why she can't hold still. And I can almost see him crawl inside her little mind and see why she operates the way she does. And through him, I'm going to be able to love her enough that she will grow up and mature and have poise, relaxing in the love of Christ in me for her. There are many little ways the Lord has taught me to do it. He'll teach you different ways. A simple one on Sunday morning, for instance, when that child, you know, a church service is almost an impossibility for her. She just almost flies before it's over with. And what shall I do? Sit and nag her through the whole service? You know, if I just let her go on, well, she'll disrupt the whole thing. The foot taps and the finger drums and the rubber band stretch, you know, and then bite the fingernails and so on. And search through her purse and rattle her loose. So one day I said to the Lord in church, what shall I do? Shall I let her disturb the service? Shall I just sit here and make her rebel? Then I keep picking at her, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And suddenly I thought, no. And I took a piece of paper and I wrote down, number one, don't bite your nails. Number two, don't pound your foot. Number three, don't stretch that rubber band. Four, put your back to the And I handed it to her and went. And she giggled and read them all and relaxed. Now, this is our little game. Every Sunday morning, I just pass it over to her. You see, I can't let her do this, but the Lord, he taught me a loving way to correct it. I didn't think of that by myself. And what you were talking about in your sharing time, the simplicity of turning to the Lord in need. What shall I do at this moment for this child's need? How shall I do it in a way that makes the child feel loved? Makes him feel your love in me? And the Lord will teach you all sorts of little tricks with a child like this. Now, that one that you have such rapport with, such complete understanding with, do you know that there's just as much danger there? Because you remember what Proverbs 3:5 says? Lean not unto your own understanding. And I do it all the time. I understand him so well. I know the child's mind works, so I lean to my own understanding of my child, you see? And I cannot lean to my understanding. I have to depend utterly on the Lord for the understanding of that child. So there's just as much danger in both ways. Now, the child needs discipline. If you remember the meaning of this word from last year, training has correct, mold, strengthen, perfect, or a simple meaning of it, training in self-control and obedience to given standards. Now next week we're going to talk more about discipline, actual methods of discipline. But there's one truth about discipline that I want to give to you this week that I think will help you as it has helped me. There's always a danger in loving our children with the love of Christ. This calm and gentle spirit that we've been talking so much about, where you don't get irritated anymore and you don't have to raise your voice and you don't shout and you don't slap and so on. There's always the danger of the child beginning to think, well, this is the pushover after a while. And he remembers, well, mother doesn't get irritated the way she used to, and she doesn't get angry and lose her temper. Now I'll see how far I can push it. And he will. You cannot go over backwards in this love of Christ and think that the love of Christ doesn't have any authority in it. And I think that we mothers make a mistake. The sternness of the Father is a good balance here, but we make a mistake in thinking that we must depend on the Father for all the sternness. It's a bad, bad thing to save up all the spankings for the end of the day, and Daddy comes home and say, well, here they are, now listen to this, listen to this, and then have Daddy mete out punishment. This is terrible. Worse than that, Daddy's not there all the time. Some of you women have husbands who are gone for 6 and 8 months at a time in the Navy. And things can go to pot in 6 or 8 months, can't they? They really can get out of hand. And all of us have husbands who work, and we are the ones who deal with the children. Daddy's only there at the end of the day, and especially with the little children. Soon after he comes home, they're put to bed, aren't they? He sees them very little during the day. So you're going to coast all day in what you call the love of Christ that has no authority in it. And then let Daddy come home at the end of the day or the end of 6 or 8 months and straighten everything out? No, this won't work. We need to have authority in our discipline as women. And sometimes it's pretty hard when your son gets bigger than you are, 6 feet tall, and you scold him and he sort of pats you on the head and he smiles at you tolerantly. You feel a little unhelpless and you know you tie your knot with one hand. What are you going to do? And I realized this one day when I spoke to my son, and he took it as a joke, and he looked at me as though I was a sweet little thing, but not to be paid any attention to. And I said, Lord, what shall I do? This can't be. He must realize that when I speak to him, I'm in business. And I have no way to enforce it because he's bigger than I am. Now, what shall I do? And you know what I thought of? I thought of the way the Lord Jesus changed the temple. When he went into the temple and found the money changers and the animals in the temple, you know, and all this rabble inside his father's house. And I don't know if you saw the movie King of Kings or not. Have any of you seen that old movie? But I was particularly impressed with this scene in it, and I think the Lord must have inspired the man that was acting as Jesus Christ in that particular scene, because the calmness and the dignity and the poise with which he made a whip and cleansed that temple and drove them out, the sternness of his face with no trace of anger in it, but absolute authority. He was cleaning out his house, and he did it with authority, not with anger. And so I asked the Lord to give me his authority with my children. And they were out in the living room just cutting up something serious, doing something I'd told them not to do, and they thought I was kidding. And I was back in the bedroom saying, Lord, what shall I do? Give me your authority with the children. And I walked out and spoke to them, and they stopped. The big one stopped immediately. He knew I meant business. Now, I can't tell you what the difference was, except that suddenly I was confident that I had all the authority of Almighty God behind me. A little bitty mother, but I had the authority of God behind me. And it came right through my voice to the child, and he knew it. Now you ask the Lord to do that for you. When Daddy's not there and things really get out of hand, you stop and be calm and say, Lord, give me your authority with these children. And you'll find that the sternness of Jesus Christ will speak right through you in a way that they have to stop and respect. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, his authority, love, his love, and a sound mind, his wisdom to know how to administer both of these. Our Father, we thank thee for the fact that there is not one thing that we can think of that you haven't made provision for. We thank thee for the intangible working of the Holy Spirit in a case like this that we cannot explain, but that once we see truth and we grasp it and lay hold of it, that the power of God does come to us and work in our lives. We pray for our children today. We pray, Lord, that as we begin to study discipline next week, that thou wilt guide us, that thou wilt teach each of us as mothers to depend so closely upon the Lord Jesus Christ for wisdom, to look to thee for wisdom in each case and every moment, every instance as it comes up during the day, that we will feel the presence, the authority of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ, flowing through us constantly to our children in an edifying stream, building them up into mature men and women in Jesus Christ. Amen.